I'm going to go into a short teaching mode here, right before the preaching part of the sermon. Teaching and preaching, they're so closely aligned, aren't they? Take out your green insert, because we'll be looking at a few phrases from that insert. When did you first realize that the Bible wasn't so neat and tidy? Maybe think back to that moment or that era of your life where you started reading your Bible and realized that, wow, this isn't always A plus B equals C, and it contradicts itself sometimes, and it's messy, it's awkward. It's not a magic answers book. If I magically say this verse for 30 days, all my problems don't go away. Can you think of that time when the Bible kind of got messed up for you? And when did that Bible get so gosh darn violent? Have you read some of these stories? If you've been around First Baptist for the past 8 years or so, we've been preaching and teaching the Bible as story, but we've also been preaching and teaching it as a messy book. And I sometimes quote the hymn, "I love to tell the story. It's sometimes grim and gory. That wondrous old story of Jesus and his radically dysfunctional, violent, deceit-filled, hate-loving, warmongering family that includes that woman Jael who took that hammer and tent peg and crushed it into Sisera's head. She crushed, shattered, and pierced his temple." That's Judges chapter 5, verse 26, in case you want to read that story. It did happen. Hey, it's just a great book about family values. Come on, kids, let's read a devotional tonight. We sometimes joke as ministry staff that if you were actually reading your Bibles, you'd be lined up at our office week after week after week going, "What in the world is going on here?" You read this Sunday after Sunday, and we just say, "Thanks be to God." And it's like, what? Heads are rolling. Blood is flying everywhere. I remember the first time that I kind of got bamboozled by the word. I was in grade 8 trying to share my faith with my junior high friend, and we thought, let's just read through the Bible and start at Genesis. It's going to be great. And by the end of this, I'm going to convert my friend to Christianity to be a good Baptist boy like me. And then he hit the Noah story and the post-flood Noah story where Noah gets drunk and lays naked in his tent. And so we're talking about our Bible reading, and he says, "Well, what about this story? Isn't Noah supposed to be a great guy? And he gets drunk and he's laying naked in his tent. What's this all about?" And I was just like, I wish I had this Peter Enns quote back then. So I'm going to invite you to look at that, because we're going to talk a bit about the violence in the text of the 10 plagues and how the 10th plague was all of Pharaoh and Egypt people's firstborn in their family and in their barns got slain. And so Peter Enns, who spoke at Taylor Seminary a couple of years ago, and many of us went to that conference, this book is great. If you're having a hard time fumbling your way through the Old Testament, buy Peter Enns' book, The Bible Tells Me So. We'll just read a couple of paragraphs here. The first one, "The Bible is an ancient book, and we shouldn't be surprised to see it act like one. So seeing God portrayed as a violent tribal warrior is not how God is, but how he was understood to be by the ancient Israelites, communing with God in their time and place. The biblical writers were storytellers. Writing about the past was never simply about understanding the past for its own sake, but about shaping, molding, and creating the past to speak to the present. Getting the past right wasn't the driving issue. Who we are now was." And then I want to jump to the bottom of the page. because he talks about the Bible as being this messy story. This is the Bible we have, the Bible where God meets us, not a book kept at a safe distance from human drama. Not a fragile book that has to be handled with care lest it crumble in our hands. Not a book that has to be defended 24/7 to make sure our faith doesn't dissolve. In other words, not an artificially well-behaved Bible that gives false comfort, but the Holy Bible, the Word of God, with wrinkles, complexities, unexpected maneuvers, and downright strangeness. This is the Bible God has given his people. This Bible is worth reading and paying attention to because this is the Bible God uses. And he always has to point its readers to a deeper trust in him. We are free to walk away from this invitation, of course, but we are not free to make a Bible in our own image. What the Bible looks like is God's call, not ours. I recently listened to a podcast of Peter Enns, and he goes on to say another reason that we love being in control of our Bibles is because we love being in control of our life story. And if we can have our life story and prop it up nice and neatly with a Bible story, then everything is good. But he says, the thing about life and about God's story is that it's out of control. And that should actually comfort us rather than scare us. Because the God who's in the mess of the story from creation and rebellion and through the story of Israel is the same God who's with us today as the new people of God. So it's good news to have this messy Bible. So let me just say a few words about the violence in the text, because if you're reading through the Old Testament this fall, because that's how we're moving through the Old Testament, we're going creation, rebellion, and lots of Israel stories that will take us into Christmas. So if you're reading your Old Testament just for fun this fall, and you hit these stories after story about violence in the text, here's maybe a few points to ponder. Not the magical answer, but maybe some points to ponder. Because some people say, well, God's holy and just. And so because God's holy, at certain points, he needs to be just, and that justice is kind of cleaning house justice. And yes, that's true. But I would say God is holy and just. And in this story, even of Pharaoh, he's not doing it just because he had a bad day and needs to wipe out some people. In the Pharaoh story, it's interesting that Pharaoh's so anti-creational. If you go to Exodus 1, you read that Pharaoh's actually the one who wanted all the Hebrew sons dead. And so in this very interesting twist of fate, Pharaoh gets what he deserves, poetic justice, in that his anti-creational ways actually curve around on himself in terms of the firstborn in his household dying. Now, that doesn't make it super easy. And so let me shed another pondering thought on it. One writer says, God is a bit bloodthirsty for our 21st century tastes. And our propensity in readings like this and other violent biblical texts is to snub our noses and think that we are too sophisticated. But we too live in a violent age, and we share complicity in the tangled web of connection that leads to violence and oppression. This idea that we can't escape violence in this world. And our reading of this and every blood-soaked biblical text may be best done with a humble spirit, sorrow, and penitence. And then even the Jewish rite of Passover, that meal of remembrance, it's interesting, I learned more about that this week. They acknowledge this posture of sorrow and humility as well. There's a part where during the Passover meal, and there's this one Jewish writer I was reading this week, she says, even the evildoers of Egypt were human, and God will not tolerate the celebration of human suffering, no matter how deserving the sufferers. For this reason, at our Passover Seders, our remembrance meals, we remove one drop of wine from our glass as we name the 10 plagues, reducing our joy in acknowledgement that our freedom was won at the cost of great suffering of others. So there's some things just to help us keep on reading through the Old Testament this fall and hopefully helping us get through those hard points, those really grisly stories of our messy story. We ministry staff and some of our church council members would welcome you to ask us more about this. And I was going to have some Q&A time, but I'm mindful of the time. And so I'm going to leave you with that for now. And if you're really wondering more about this messy story of ours, we are available to talk. And we want a lineup at our office doors this week, wondering, hoping that you've read your Bible and will come to us with these crazy stories that you're wondering, why is this a part of God's word? So, back to the Moses story. The heart of this story is liberation, or maybe the word's deliverance. Whatever word maybe sits better with you. Liberation or deliverance is at the heart of this story. This God, Yahweh, will do incredible things to undo us, to deconstruct the way that we see the world in order to reimagine a world where there's this new way, where God is at work making all things new in the midst of darkness and despair. And Moses and God has this great habit of using 80-year-olds, a fondness for octogenarians. Last time we were talking about octogenarians, we were saying we were talking about Abram, who was in his 80s when he heard this word from Yahweh that he was going to be a father. And was almost 90 when Isaac was actually born. And so now it's 1,000 years later. It's 1250 BCE, and Abraham and Sarah's descendants have been faithful and multiplied in the land. But it doesn't come with a great welcome in Egypt. And Pharaoh, we read, does not know Joseph. And thus the people of God, Israel, have been enslaved for 400 years. Imagine 400 years of slavery. It would be hard to fathom all they would have known and understood and been immersed in or been surrounded by was slavery. These people could not imagine another way of life, and thus God, the protagonist of the story, raises up another leader to push on the promises. Moses, this 80-year-old shepherd who doesn't come with shield and saber and an archer's bow, but what does he come with? A stick. A shepherd's staff. Moses, this unlikely hero, steps forth into the fray in the name of Yahweh, and it's Moses and Yahweh versus Pharaoh and Pharaoh's god, Ra, in this showdown with a million spectators looking on. 10 rounds in the ring. Ding, ding. Blood. Pow. Frogs. Croak. Mosquitoes. Bam. Flies. Wham. Pestilence. Boom. Boils. Splat. Hail. Crack. Locusts. Ugh. Darkness. Biff. And then the final blow. Death. The knockout punch. These 10 plagues dismantle Pharaoh's control and sovereignty over the land, over the people, over their very souls. And Yahweh claims his place as king of the world. I am who I am. Pharaoh cries out in defeat. In the darkness, he screams at Moses, "Rise up, go away from my people. Go worship the Lord as you said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you said, and be gone." And so hundreds of thousands of Israelites make their trek east toward the promised land. And we know that their story is not over, but we come to a pause here because the Lord commands Moses to begin a ritual of remembrance. And so Moses says to the people, "Remember this day on which you came out of Egypt,
out of the house of slavery, because the Lord brought you out from there by strength of hand. A new observance I declare, a festival of the Lord, a feast of unleavened bread. You shall tell your child on this feast day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall serve for you as a sign on your hand, a reminder on your forehead, so that the teaching of the Lord may be on your lips. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And so the Passover feast begins for God's people, and this feast continues to be celebrated by the new people of God. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, say no more, say no more. But liberation is still the name of the game for us. And God is working out salvation in all of our life stories. And there's still so much that oppresses us, that hems us in, that makes our pathway dark, that distracts us from the way of life. So perhaps a reflection question in the midst of today's story is this: how do our imaginations need to be deconstructed and reformed so that God might wake a way where there is no way? How might our imaginations need to be deconstructed and reformed so that God might make a new way in our midst? Eugene Peterson, one of our favorite authors around this church, who we quote often, puts it this way. In the Exodus story, in order for the Israelites to continue the salvation life, they require a disciplined and chastened imagination, free of the dirt and stink and abuse in which they had lived for so long. Remember, Israel lived for 400 years where they could not imagine a way out. And so God says to them and to us, we might require a disciplined and chastened imagination, free of the dirt and stink and abuse in which we have lived for so long. Peterson goes on to say, in the midst of this freedom, we are free to hear the word of grace and forgiveness. We're free to recognize the world of providence and blessing. And we're free to live a life of obedience and joyful worship. And so as we get our minds deconstructed and reformed in our imaginations and our hearts, as we are reformed, God makes a way for grace, for forgiveness, for providence, for blessing, for joyful worship. And so as we continue to prepare our way to the table today, I invite you to pause just for 15 seconds or so. Where might God be wanting to chasten our imaginations today? To prune us so that we might be free from the dirt, the stink, and the abuse around us, and free us to hear words of grace and forgiveness, providence, blessing, and free us up for a life of obedience and joyful worship. Just pause for 10 or 15 seconds and invite the loving presence of the Holy Spirit to prune us. Perhaps your prayer this week might be, Lord, deliver me. Lord, deliver me. Lord, deliver me. And in the midst of that deliverance, might you hear words of grace and forgiveness, providence and blessing. I'm going to invite you to take the other insert today. And Brandon's here. He's going to be a voice for us too. So Brandon, I'm going to invite you to the lectern. You are the congregation, of course. We're using this litany to immerse ourselves in the story and also be in that place where we hear God's words of grace and forgiveness, blessing, providence, and liberation. The people are hungry. The people are hungry for justice. And God said,
take a lamb and cook it and eat it. At sunset, cook the lamb over the fire and eat it.
The people said, we are hungry for our own land.
Here is your new beginning. Eat your meal, put on your traveling clothes, and be on your way. Leave that to me. You do what I ask you to do tonight at sunset. Always together. Do not fear. You will be saved. Your deliverance is here. I have always been worthy of your trust. You are my people, and I love you. Then you may leave your houses without fear. I am leading you out of this land where you have been persecuted. It will be a long journey, very long, but I will provide for you. Every one of you. But you have to keep trusting me. So eat this meal of salvation and celebration. Take strength for the journey. Do not worry about your future. I promise you a future of joy and abundance in your own land. I will take care of your enemies in Egypt. No harm will come to you anymore. It is time for your new lives to begin. I will lead you to a land of milk and honey. No more will you be slaves. You will be free. And every year you will eat this meal of lamb and unleavened bread, and you will remember.
We promise to remember, but let us walk now together.
Always together as my people.
We are ready to go.
I will bless your journey.
Amen.